Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Let's read some Bible. I'm probably the last guy to know this because I'm the last guy to find out about a lot of things, but I learned the other day there's a new Superman movie coming out. I'm not sure why we need one, but we're getting one. Probably because the last trilogy of Batman movies, the Dark Knight series, was so successful. And there was the Spider-Man trilogy, and I think it's like the second Spider-Man trilogy. And there was an Iron Man trilogy, and a Hulk movie, and a Captain America movie. And if one superhero is good, then a whole bunch of them are better. So we had X-Men, and we have an Avengers. And rumor has it there's a Justice League movie being put together that Ben Affleck is working on. And even if you're not keeping up with any of this and could care less about all of it, I'm guessing that most of us are at least somewhat familiar with some of those characters, whether from comic books in our youth or television shows or just pop culture. It's hard to live in the United States and not know who Superman is. And there's something about superheroes that appeals to us, obviously, because Hollywood keeps making movies about them. They wouldn't do that if they weren't popular. What is the appeal? I think some of it has to do with the fact that superheroes at least appear on the outside to be ordinary people. They're Bruce Wayne, they're Clark Kent, they're Peter Parker, people who seem to be just like you and me, except they've got a secret identity. And that's where it gets fun, because as the movie unfolds or as we turn the pages of the comic book, we find out who the person really is and what exactly their superpowers are and who their enemies are and what kind of battles they're going to fight. And of course, as we discover all of those things, there's a part of us the whole way that's putting ourselves in their place, imagining us, ourselves to be those heroes, those heroines, with those powers, fighting those battles, enjoying those conquests. Because they're ordinary people just like us, except that they're not. They're ordinary people with secret identities and superhuman powers fighting these cosmic battles. Well, as we left off last week in 1 John 3, verse 10, John was literally in the middle of telling us, guess what? That's actually everything we just said about superheroes isn't a bad description of who you and I are. Because like Superman and Spider-Man and everyone else, we're ordinary people who have found a new identity in Christ Jesus. And with that identity, we have powers that we didn't have before. Abilities that we didn't know previously. We've got the power to be different sorts of people and do different kinds of things. Last week, John was in the middle of telling us part of being a Christian, part of what makes us different, is that on this side of the cross, we're now all about righteousness. We're no longer what we were. We're no longer all about sin. We're no longer all about unrighteousness, at least not on a consistent, ongoing basis. Well, this week, John is going to pick up literally where he left off in the middle of verse 10, and he's going to spend the next few verses telling us, hey, you remember everything I said last week about righteousness? It's all true for love as well. Verse 10, let's actually look at it. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's where we stopped last week. We paused at that comma. Now John continues, and he says, and by the way, neither is he who does not love his brother. Remember, John's in the middle of a three-part series, as it were. He's reminding us of the three evidences, the three proofs of our salvation. The first, last week, was righteousness. The third one, next week, will be truth. It'll be sound doctrine. But this week, he's looking at the second, which is love. And if it sounds like we've had this conversation before, yeah, absolutely we have. John even admits that we have. Verse 11, he says, this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Sometimes reading John is kind of like walking up one of those tight little spiral staircases where you're barely turning around and you go a full circle and you don't feel like you've gotten anywhere. And you say to yourself, wasn't I just here? And you go around again and again and again. But every time you do, every lap that you take, we get closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to the fullness of God's truth. And if we step back and think about it, it's really not just John. As we study the New Testament, that's the pattern of the entire book. All of the New Testament authors, Peter, James, John, Paul, they'll present a truth, and then they'll talk to us about the application of the truth. You know, here's what Scripture says, and here's what it means, and let's talk about so what. So what does it have to do with you and me, where we live and work and have our being. And then they'll say, well, okay, but take all of that together. Take the truth and the application of that truth and knead it up in one big ball, and that's the new truth. And now consider the application of the entirety of that truth and the perspective that it gives us on our life, and it's an even fuller picture of what we ought to be and do in this existence. Well, here in 1 John 3, verse 10, we're joining this conversation already in progress. John has taken us a couple laps around the tree. He's shown us the truth, the application of that truth, back again to more truth, back again to bigger application. And he's doing it because when John says in verse 11, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, he doesn't just mean the beginning of this letter. And he doesn't even mean the beginning of his time in Ephesus or the beginning of his ministry. He's going way back to the beginning of the church age. He's going back to the beginning of the New Testament. And he's saying, look, I know for as long as you've been a Christian, as long as you've been reading these things and hearing these things, you've been hearing about love and you've been hearing Jesus' commandment, go and love one another. You've heard about love. You think you know about love. But the question he has for us this morning, are we practicing love? Are we doing the thing that we know? Are we living the thing that we've heard? Now, if we were really Superman, the way that, okay, yeah, I used to pretend to be, jumping off the dining room table, hurting myself and anybody who was standing nearby. If we were really Superman, well, then we wouldn't be like the rest of the world, would we? We'd be using our super strength and our x-ray vision and our ability to leap tall buildings in a single bound to defeat Lex Luthor. And if we were really Spider-Man, well, we wouldn't be like the rest of the world either. We'd be using our spider strength and our spidey sense and our ability to crawl up buildings to defeat the Green Goblin. We're not either one of those things. Or are we? I don't know about some of you. I'm not either one of those things. But John is telling us this week, if we're really Christians, we actually are no more like the rest of the world. We're no more ordinary than those guys are. Something has happened to us to make us different. Something has happened to give us a power that the world doesn't have. A superhuman power, if you will. A supernatural ability to love. And now, just as if you were writing a comic strip, John is going to take us through what we want to know about every hero. What we were before we gained this power, and what this power makes us, and what we should do now that we have it, and what opposition we should expect. And that's our outline for this morning. Who we were, what we are, and what we can do. Third point, the responsibility that we have, and then the battle that we're in. Verse 11, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. From the beginning, since as long as we've been believers and probably even before, we've been hearing, love one another. And from the beginning, as long as we've been believers and certainly before, we've been blowing it. And not just you and me, as far back as human history goes, as far back as Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain. John says, yeah, take him as an example. He was a liar and a murderer, just like Satan. John says that Cain was of the wicked one. That doesn't mean he was possessed by the devil. It just means that he was like the devil in many ways. He had a family resemblance, if you will, to Satan. He thought like him. He acted like him. And I think John goes back to Cain because he was the first example that we have of somebody like that. Eve was deceived, right? And Adam, we could argue, was selfish. But Cain was the first human being that was clearly, knowingly, willingly, intentionally saying, Satan, yeah, I want to grow up to be just like that guy. Is the first, certainly not the last. Sadly, Scripture is full of people just like Cain. If we flip over to the pages of the New Testament, John 8:44, Jesus uses similar language talking about somebody being like the devil to describe who? Pharisees, absolutely. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. That was the Pharisees. That was Cain. And John's implication in telling this story is that that was you and me. To which you might be saying, okay, whoa, Patrick, get that you've got a cold, probably on some strong medication there, but what you talking about? Because Cain murdered Abel in cold blood. And when Jesus said what he said to the Pharisees had already decided they were going to murder Jesus. That I get why they're in the same category, but what am I doing there? Because we've never murdered anyone, most of us. Most of us have never tried to murder anyone, never planned to murder anyone. Except we kind of did. Because we were of the wicked one, just like Cain was. You were, I was. Because what does John go on to remind us of in verse 15? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's something Jesus taught, right? That's right on to the Gospels. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever does murder will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus is saying, hey, if you hate in your heart, there's really not a lot of difference between that and murder. And there's no one in this room that hasn't been guilty of hate. White, hot, unbridled, just venomous, want you dead hate at one time or another. And John is saying, yeah. So what's the difference, really? Before Jesus intervened in our lives, we were murderers. Not many of us literally took a life, but it doesn't make us any less guilty. Just because we didn't have the courage or the strength or the means, motive, and well, we had the motive, but we didn't have the opportunity. We didn't think we'd get away with it. If that was the only thing that was keeping us from following through at that particular moment, Jesus said, well, then there's really no difference. That's where hate and jealousy, that's the logical conclusion. That's where that road ends. That's where that heart condition leads. And as he tells us in Mark chapter 7, at the end of the day, it's really all about the heart. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Those were our hearts, is John's point. They were our hearts. It was Cain's heart. They were the Pharisees' hearts. That's how all of us were born. We were born dead. We were born wicked. Many of the world's religions teach something different. A lot of the world's religions say, no, we're born neutral. A few of them even say that we're born inherently good, but most of the world's religions teach we're born neutral, and then at the end of our lives, well, you weigh up all of the good things that we did over here and all of the bad things that we did over here, and whichever way the scale tips is whether you characterize us as good or bad at the end of the life. The Bible says it's not like that at all. The Bible says, no, we're all born dead because of Adam's sin, original sin. We don't start off in neutral or in limbo. We start off as children of wrath. We start off as sinners, not knowing God, dead to God, dead to the things of God, dead to righteousness and truth and love. That was us. That was all of us. We were dead, and our hearts were hardwired to bring forth nothing but evil. But verse 14, if we're in Christ, everything changes. If we're in Christ, if we've accepted his death on the cross as payment for our sins, then we're not dead anymore. Verse 14, we've passed from death, our starting point, into life, our current condition. What does that mean? Well, the second point on our outline, if what we were was dead to God and really only alive to self and to Satan, then what we are now is alive in Christ. John tells us, verse 14, we're different. Peter Parker was different because he got bitten by a radioactive spider and all of a sudden he could do things he couldn't do before. He could sense danger and he could walk up walls. Clark Kent was different because he came to a planet that had a yellow sun and all of a sudden he could see through walls and bend steel and bullets would bounce off of him. Yes, I know his real name is Kal-El, and stop trying to be a bigger geek than me. You'll lose and you'll miss the point. Because here's the point. Just like Spider-Man is different after the spider, and just like Superman is different after coming to Earth, you and I are different when we come to Christ. We're different because in coming to Christ, we get a power, we gain an ability more extraordinary than anything any superhero has ever had. In coming to Christ, we are regenerated by him. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we're empowered to do things that Cain couldn't do, and that the Pharisees couldn't do, and that you and I couldn't do on the other side of the cross. We gain the ability to love. What made Jesus Jesus? Okay, that's kind of a loaded question. He was fully man and fully God, and where do we even start? But if you had to pick one quality, one distinguishing characteristic of the second person of the Godhead, what would it be? I'd say love. By this we know love, verse 16, because he laid down his life for us. Which speaks a truth that appears again and again and again and again in Scripture. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us. What makes Superman Superman is that he can see through buildings and bend bars of steel. What makes Jesus Jesus is that he can love. And when we say love, of course, let's be careful to define our terms. We're talking about agape love, right? Greek has several different words to point at several different types of affection that in English we lump together and call all of them love. But Greek differentiates between eros, which is physical love, erotic love, phileo, which is affection or fondness, it's brotherly love, and agape, which is divine love, other-centered love. One author expresses it this way. He says, phileo is the desire of another person's presence. We like them, we're fond of them, we want to spend time with them. Eros is the desire of another person's body, for obvious reasons. Agape is the desire of another person's welfare, what's best for them. C.S. Lewis said, agape love is not affectionate feeling. It's rather a steady wish for the beloved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. I think that's a really good definition. And it's an important definition because it reminds us we were not especially likable on the other side of the cross. God had no brotherly affection for us while we were sinners. And yet he loved us. He agaped us. He didn't phileo us. He didn't like us very much. How could we? We were busy calling evil good and good evil. We were about the opposite of everything that God is. God didn't like us very much at all, but he loved us very, very much. So much so that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son to die for us. And the thing is, if it wasn't for that, we read in verse 16, we wouldn't know really what love is. It's only when we consider Jesus hanging and bleeding and dying for our sins that we come to realize that was God saying to the world, I love you. That was God teaching us better than anything else possibly could what love truly is. See, Cain showed us what hate is all about. Cain showed us hate by killing Abel, even though Abel was righteous. Jesus showed us what love is by dying for us, even though we were very, very not righteous. But more than that, it doesn't even stop there. More than telling us what love is, more than showing and demonstrating what love is, Jesus also imparts to us when we accept his death on the cross as payment for our sins. He gives us a new nature that understands and desires love. It takes it from something out here that we're looking at and it brings it in here to something that we are, something that we understand, something that we can live and do. Titus 3:3, we were before Jesus hateful and hating. I love how Paul expresses that. Hateful and hating. That was me. That was all of us until God loved us at the cross. Hateful and hating. That was what we were. That was our destiny until Calvary. Take away love, I heard one person say recently. Take away love, this world is nothing but one big grave. But if we have that love, if love comes into the picture, and if we accept it, we claim it, we embrace it, all of a sudden our lives reflect it. We embody it. Because if we've accepted Christ, he's promised to give us new life, right? We're a new creation, and that new life within us is going to reflect the qualities and the characteristics of the life giver. We get to be like Jesus. Which means that what makes Christian Christians is the same thing that makes Jesus Jesus. It's the fact we can love. Verse 14, that's how we'll know that we're Christians. One of the three tests that John is reminding us of. We'll know we are Christians when we love. The world will know we are Christians by our love. But even more than that, next point on our outline. Not only can we love, John is reminding us, not only do we get to love, we've got to love. We need to love. We can't not love and still be Christians. If we don't love our brothers and sisters, verse 14, we abide in death. We're the same as we were before meeting Jesus. If we hate our brothers and sisters, verse 15, we're murderers, and eternal life has no part of us. And if that's me today, verse 15, let's follow John to his conclusion. If I rage today, if I hate today, if I'm jealous today, I've got to ask myself, am I really saved today? Now let's be clear in what John is saying. He's not saying that someone who hates and murders can never be saved. A guy like Paul proves otherwise, right? And he's not saying that someone who loses their temper, has a fit of rage, finds themselves just tied up in knots in jealousy. He's not saying that they're not saved either. He's not saying that they can't be saved or are no longer saved or probably never were saved. Because the truth is, we all have those moments. Just like in our passage last week, John's not talking about isolated incidents. He's not talking about the black dot against a white background. He's talking about a consistent pattern of behavior. He's telling us what he's already told us. If we're in Christ, our pattern over time, the prevailing quality and characteristic, our habit, if you will, more and more and more and more and more and more will be love. But it's not automatic. Verse 16 says it's something that we've got to choose, something we ought to do. With Christ as our example and with the Holy Spirit as our source of power, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We should love, in other words, just like Jesus loved us. Now, we may not all have literally the opportunity to die for someone, but we all have the opportunity to live for someone, don't we? There's someone in all of our lives, maybe more than one someone, that we can love, that we can bless with money or things that we can buy with money or with our time or with our spiritual gifting or some combination of those. We all can live and love for someone. And that's what we're here to do. Verse 17 says, whatever we have, whatever we've been blessed with, time, talent, treasure, it's not just to use on we ourselves. Whatever we have in order that we might do what? Love. Whatever we have that we might bless others. And that sounds good as an abstract principle. That's a warm and fuzzy idea that we can all nod our heads and say, ah, until we realize that part and parcel of that idea, of necessity, that involves giving something up. Sacrificial love involves sacrifice, taking something that we have, that we hold, that we keep, that we want to possess, and saying, no, I'm going to release it to bless others. That's a radical idea. Something that's me, my, mine, I'm going to let go of on purpose. That's radical. And I guarantee you, as soon as that you undertake to do that, even before you do it, when you think the thought, when you speak the words, when you plan the plan, there will be someone at your elbow saying, you're an idiot. And it might be your own heart speaking to you. Maybe not that bluntly. Might dress it up in fancy-sounding phrases like, you know, before you can love anyone else, you need to love yourself. And I think you should keep on loving yourself just a little longer. You know, you work hard. You need to think about your future. Don't you want to retire one day? And what about your kids? Don't they deserve a better life? We have all kinds of rationalizations for loving ourselves and withholding love from the people around us. And we shouldn't be surprised when those rationalizations come, whether they come from within or they come from without. Our instinct, Our sin nature says what? Protect yourself. Defend yourself. Guard yourself. Our sin nature is all about me, my, mine. So when God says, I'm quoting A.W. Tozer, hey, I'm ready to pour liquid fire into your heart. How about it? We respond, no. Thank you. Excuse me, because that sounds like fanaticism and I'm not ready to give up anything. And even if we're not the ones having this dialogue with ourselves, Satan will make sure that someone is having the conversation with us. Because he never has to look far for someone who's willing to voice those exact thoughts. Skip back to verse 13. We jumped over it, but verse 13, John says, don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life, verse 14, but most of the world hasn't gone there with us. And when we love the brethren, still verse 14, the world doesn't understand. When we love the brethren, the world is threatened. Why? Because wickedness hates righteousness. Why did Cain hate Abel? Because Abel was doing something wrong? No, Abel was doing everything right. But the right that Abel was doing revealed the wickedness that was in Cain's heart. The righteousness of Abel revealed, brought to light, the wickedness of Cain. Righteousness, it's like a ruler or a plumb line. Its function, what it does just by showing up, is it demonstrates what's straight. Just by showing up, a ruler or a plumb line brings crookedness to light. At which point the person or the thing that's crooked has two choices. Change or hate the ruler's bloody stinking guts for being straight and try to destroy it. You know, we're not here to be popular, which is a good thing because verse 13, John tells us we probably won't be. Just as Cain hated Abel, the sons and daughters of Cain are going to hate the children of Abel. That's us. And they're not going to hate us because we're good. They're going to hate us because we're trying to love. The world understands good, or at least it thinks it does. The world appreciates good. The world never got mad at anyone for trying to be good, but try to love and it freaks the world out. Good doesn't divide families by and large. Seeking to love does. It divided mine. It's divided many families in this room as I look around. Why does love divide? Because the world doesn't understand it and it scares them. The world can't explain love because love leaves us with only two choices. Respond to it or try to destroy it. Every superhero learns an important lesson, usually shortly after they get their tights and their cape. Every superhero learns with great power comes great responsibility. That's our lesson as well. Why are we here? We're here to be straight. We're here to be righteous. We're here to speak truth. We're here to love. By the way, if you're bored with the comic book metaphor, let me hit pause for just a second because I'm not going there just to earn geek points. I'll take the geek points, I'll use them, but comics are just one version of a theme that's run through every genre of literature throughout human history. It's this theme of a hero with extraordinary powers who's able to rise above the chaos of this world. That theme runs through all of literature, through all of human history, in every culture. And I think I have an understanding, perhaps, of why you and I are made in the image of God. I might be wrong, but I think that that part of us that still retains a spark of the divine, even while we're dead in our sins, remembers and is aware on some level, it wasn't supposed to be like this. This world with its death and pollution and pain and decay, it wasn't supposed to be like this. And I think that there's a part of us that cries out for Messiah, that cries out for a deliverer, that cries out for a hero that will rescue us from this mess. I think this persistent desire that we read about and that we write about, not just to have heroes, but even to be heroes comes from the image of God in which we're made. And I don't think it's a coincidence. In the Bible, we have both of those things. The Bible, the greatest story ever told, because it's His story, has in it a hero, a deliverer. And it also has the opportunity for you and I to become heroes right along with Him. You and I have Christ-like power. The power that raised Jesus from the grave lives in us. It's not blasphemous to say so. It's entirely true. And one awesome and magnificent aspect of that power, we have the ability to love. We have the God-given power to set aside self and sacrifice, not for the purpose of being recognized or acknowledged or remembered or even self-satisfied. We can do it just because it's an authentic expression of who God has made us to be. Philippians 2, we have the mind of Christ. Assuming, of course, that we want it. With great power comes great responsibility. And in our case, final point on the outline, John's reminding us it's our responsibility to use our power, not for truth, justice, and the American way, but to love the brethren. Remember, John's writing to correct false teaching. He's attacking the Gnostics in general, or responding to them, counterattacking might be more accurate, and to the antinomianists in particular. It's a group that taught something you hear a lot today. Well, you're saved and that's what counts, and what happens after that really doesn't matter very much. Except that it does. John is telling us that it matters a great deal. It matters deeply to God whether or not we love. Chapter 2, we talked about why. When we love, we glorify God. When we love, we point people to God. When we love, we fulfill our purpose in life. When we love, we store up treasures in heaven. Of course it matters whether we love. It's a mission and a mandate, and it's a privilege and a prerogative that's unique to you and me. The world can't do that. You ever notice that the New Testament doesn't bother trying to tell the world how to live? Peter, Paul, James, John, Jude, they only tell believers how we should live, because only believers can live lives pleasing to God. And because we can, verse 16, we should. God loved this world. And He loved it with the expectation that having been loved, having received His love, that we would go out and do likewise. So why don't we? I mean, we do some of the time. Why don't we all of the time? Because we'd all agree, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but some of the time we love because we can and we do, and we've seen that. Some of the time we don't. If we have this new nature in us, if God the Holy Spirit lives in us, why isn't it automatic? Why aren't we all others all the time? I think it's because our new nature, our divine nature, isn't all that's going on inside of us. We also have our old man, our old nature, our carnal self. Call it what you want. It's rattling around somewhere in our heart as well. And let me give you a picture, the best illustration I've ever come across of what this is like. I grew up in Minnesota. At the University of Minnesota, there are several campuses. The St. Paul campus is the agricultural campus. It's a farm school. And one of their specialties there on the St. Paul campus is apple trees. A lot of the varieties of apple that we have now that we didn't have when we were kids, things like Honeycrisp that I really like, came about because people at the University of Minnesota or a school like it said, well, here's an apple that's kind of sweet but kind of tart, and here's one that's got a firm texture, doesn't get mealy. Let's put them together and let's make a new kind of apple. Well, part of that process is grafting a new type of plant, a new type of apple plant into an existing tree's infrastructure. If you drive around the University of Minnesota, you see trees sort of sawed off, basically sawed down to a trunk, and then you've got another stick, it'll look like, or a branch wedged down in it. It sort of like looks like a branch stuck into a bigger branch or into a trunk. What happens over time is that old tree will encapsulate the new shoot, the new sapling or branch, and it'll bind to it to the point where you now have branches shooting out from the old tree as if they'd always been there. You can see where the graft happened because the bark is of a different texture, but it's grown over time. And what's happening now is that that tree from the graft up is bearing fruit that's entirely of the new variety. If you're grafting, I don't know, a Macintosh shoot into a Honeycrisp trunk, everything that happens north of that graft is going to be the Macintosh shoot. It's going to be that new kind of apple that's grafted in. What's the point? The point is that only happens, it only works if the gardener is diligent. Because the original tree, the tree's original nature, if you will, it doesn't just roll over and give up. Even if it's been hacked off and sawed down, that original nature keeps trying to assert itself. It'll send out shoots and sprouts. My dad would call them suckers. We had apple trees in our backyard. Well, if you want the new species that's being grafted in to prevail, you need to be ruthless and trim off those shoots and those suckers. And it's one of the best pictures I've ever come across for the battle between our old nature and our new nature. We have the mind of Christ. It's been grafted into us. But if we want the mind of Christ to prevail, if we want it to rule and reign in our hearts and in our lives, we need to care for it and we need to feed it and we need to be ruthless with our old self. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? It means when a shoot from our sin nature pops out, we cut it off without remorse. Anything that pops out that's born of pride or hatred or jealousy, we cut it off. Because if we try to feed both natures, the oldest one will win. If we are ruthless with the old and we nurture the new, over time, new life will win. The qualities of the new will prevail over the old. That's the potential that we have. So verse 16, John is telling us, yeah, you might be loving sometimes, you might be bearing fruit somewhat, but man, start trimming back those suckers, dig a little bit around the roots, fertilize the new growth. Man, you won't know what to do with all the apples that start showing up. And that's what we're here to do. We're not just here to be fruit trees. We're here to bear fruit, because that's what love does. Love is always active. Love is more than just the absence of evil. Love is the performance of good in someone else's life. Love does things. Love bears fruit. And John's suggestion, if we're looking for people to love, he says, just start right here. Look around this room. Begin with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the scope of Jesus' commandment was broader than that, right? He started off saying, love your neighbors. People made the mistake of saying, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus said, do you really want to know? By the time he's done, he's telling them, love your enemies. That's black letter scripture. But you know, John is writing at a time that wasn't that different from our time. John was writing at a time that made him look around, and as much as I'm convinced he would do today, he'd see that people were confused, genuinely confused. Observing, yeah, Jesus said, love your neighbor, love your enemies, but yet not really understanding. He didn't just say it, he meant it. So John says, hey, let's walk before we run. Let's see if we can make down the bunny hill before we tackle the double black diamond. Let's see if we can love people who should understand love and be receptive to love before we go out into the world. Let's try something easy. Let's try to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's his exhortation all the way through this passage. Did you notice? Are we loving the brethren, verse 14, or are we hating the brethren, verse 15? Are we pouring out our time, money, energy, ministry for the brethren, verse 16? Or are we keeping all of those things for ourselves, verse 17? When I perform a wedding, one of the things I like to do, one of the things I point out a lot is when someone says, I do, to their future spouse, by definition, implicit in that, they're also saying, I don't, to anyone or anything that would come between them and that spouse. When I said I do to Anne, I said I don't to any person, any hobby, any passion, any pursuit that would occupy any of the space that's rightfully hers in my life. What's my point? One way to figure out what we're loving is to take a hard look at what we're saying I do to and who we're saying I don't or I won't or I can't to. John wants us to understand this morning, that's exactly what we should be doing. That's exactly the question we should be asking ourselves. Because this isn't a theoretical exercise. This isn't a philosophical question. Notice what verse 17 says. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother, singular, in need, and shuts up his heart from him, singular, how does the love of God abide in the person who's not meeting that apparent need? See, it's easy to hide when it's a philosophical question. It's easy to say all of the right things and nod our heads when we're talking about masses and multitudes. John doesn't give us that luxury. Verse 17, John says, forget about wholesale for a minute. Let's talk retail. Let's not talk about the poor or the homeless or people starving in Ethiopia, because loving everyone in general can be an excuse for loving no one in particular. That's a C.S. Lewis quote. And John is saying, yeah, let's not do that. Instead, let's talk about people in our lives, real people that we call by name with faces that we recognize and needs that we can observe. Let's start by loving them. Maybe they need food or a place to live. Maybe they just need encouragement. Maybe they need time, someone to listen to them. Maybe they need someone who cares enough about them to take a risk and speak the truth in love about what they see going on. Or maybe they need a ride or someone to rake their leaves or give them a night off from the kids. I don't know. I don't know because I don't know the people in your life. But I know that every one of the people in your lives, every one of your brothers and sisters represents an opportunity to be Jesus. Not just to talk about love, but to manifest our new nature, to flex our Holy Spirit-given ability to love. And every one of them also represents an opportunity to be honest and admit that we have no intention of doing that. The choice is ours. John just wants us to make an informed choice. He wants us to know the implication, as Amy Carmichael put it, is that if souls suffer alongside me and I hardly notice them, then I need to admit that I really don't know the first thing of Calvary love. But John's hope and exhortation this morning is that that wouldn't be us. Verse 18, he wraps up this section by saying, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And even as we live, you and I, in this world that says provide for yourself and protect yourself and defend yourself and serve yourself, John would have us consider doing what Jesus did. Die to self. And love others. Heavenly Father, our flesh hates that idea. But you died. You went to the cross. You gave your life so that we were not bound by the power of the flesh anymore. We're no longer captive by our own pride and selfish desires. We're free. Free indeed to follow you, to live for you, and to love as you loved. Not passively, but actively, sacrificially, laying down our lives, giving of time, talent, and treasure for no other reason than it's who we are, for no other reward than it's what we get to do. Lord, I pray that in places and times of your choosing, you'd open our eyes to those opportunities that you've ordained since before you laid the foundation of the world, that intersection of people and circumstances, our lives crossing paths with their lives. Give us an urgency. Give us your heart that it might be not burden, but tremendous blessing and great pleasure to meet the needs that you bring across our paths. That's possible, of course, only if you are, in fact, alive in Christ. The heart that loves is the heart that's transplanted into us, grafted in by God. And he does that only when we've repented of our sins and said, yes, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross to purchase the forgiveness that God makes available. If you've never taken advantage of God's free gift of salvation, free to us, unimaginably expensive to him. It cost his son's life. You can do it right where you're sitting. You can do it right now, in fact. If you want to have the ability to love, if you want to have eternity with Jesus, if you want his nature to overtake your nature, if you want to stop being a stranger in this strange land and come home to the God who created you, simply ask him. Simply tell him you're ready. Simply tell him you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. You're tired of your sin. You know that it's wrong. You know that it's evil. You want it to end. Pray with me if that's you right now, if you're ready. And just express from your heart, Jesus, thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for dying for me. Me, a sinner. I repent of my sin. I don't want to be that person anymore. I ask that you would come into my life. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Restore me. And more than that, Lord, renew me from the inside. Make me like you. Make me a person who can love. Not to get something, but to give something. Jesus' name. For those who are in Christ, whether that's happened to you in the last few minutes or whether you've been many decades walking with the Lord, we've talked this morning about who we are and what we are in Christ and the power and the ability that we have and the responsibility that comes with it and the enemies that we gain along the way. We've only mentioned in passing how we came to be that way. But it is through Christ and his shed blood. Spider-Man was bitten by a radioactive spider. Superman came to a world with a yellow sun. But the thing is that truth is stranger than fiction. We have got the Holy Spirit living in us because 2,000 years ago, God, the creator of the universe, became flesh, lived among us, and died for our sins. He bore the wrath. The wages of sin is death. He took it upon himself. And at the last meal he ate with the apostles, he told them, never forget, that's how it happened. He was keenly interested that they would never imagine for a moment that the forgiveness that we know and the fellowship that we have with God happened any other way. He wanted to make sure that they remembered that our forgiveness cost the Son of God his life. Let's take this time to remember what Jesus wanted us to remember. How we came to be restored to this place of fellowship with God. Jesus didn't just talk about love. Jesus loved. He loved us to death, his death. And he did it, hoping with every agonizing breath that we would respond to that love, that we would embrace that love. That we would invite that love to come live inside of us and from there let it empower us to go out into the world and share the love. Let's use this time as we remember Christ's sacrifice to let our mind be his mind, to have the mind of Christ and to ask him very specifically, very personally, Lord, how would you have me love? Who and where and when? Lord, what is that next thing you have for me? How would you have me take the divine love that you've poured into me? How would you have me express that to the people in my life? Lord God, having just celebrated Christmas with giving and receiving of gifts, we know that the foremost desire of every gift giver is that the gift would be used and enjoyed. Worn out even. Lord, we thank you that we can't wear out the new life that lives within us. It's eternal. And even when we go against its nature, when we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us and make us new again. Lord, we pray that through that nature, you would equip us and empower us to love. take the love that we've received and transmit it, convey it to this lost and dying world, that we would use and enjoy our gift of salvation to make you famous, to declare your reality, to point people towards your truth and your love, your holiness and your righteousness. Lord, we're overwhelmed at the thought that you would use us, but and we remember it's not us, it's you in us. And we ask that you would do that work. We thank you for your death that made it possible for us to be involved, to call you Father, to call you friend, to look forward to that day that you come and for us and greet us as your bride. Lord, we can't imagine. But we thank you that we get to try. In Jesus' name, amen. Final thought. No one fully understood what love was until Jesus went to the cross. John told us that in verse 16. It's possible that somebody used the sentence, spoke the words, God is love, but they had no way of fully comprehending what it was they'd even be saying until Jesus showed us what that meant. My point is this, we can tell people that God is love until we're blue in the teeth, but chances are that the people that we talk to won't understand any more than we did until we show them. Jesus showed us, he demonstrated what love is, that this lost, this corrupt, this decaying world would say, well, that's love. We get to do that. We get to go out into the world and show the world a love that they don't understand, a love that'll blow their minds. But before we do, and as we do, let's practice on each other. John tells us to. He says, start with the brethren. Start with the people around you right now. Love them. Let that build up your confidence. Let it give you some momentum. Get some practice. Cultivate that new nature. And then as we do, let's then go out and love. And let's get ready to see what the Lord will do. God bless you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.